Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah. He has titled this sermon, "The Past Does Not Matter. All who repent can claim the covenant promises." This message is based on Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 through 8. Please listen with me now to Dr. Tomlinson.
Let's turn together now to our scripture reading. We're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 23, and then at Isaiah chapter 56. So first, Deuteronomy chapter 23, and verses 1 through 8. And the reason we're reading this is because I believe it's the text that the Isaiah text is making reference back to. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 1 through 8. God's holy word. "He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." And now turn with me, please, over to Isaiah chapter 56, our preaching text for this morning, verses 1 through 8. We continue to hear God's holy word. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths and chooses what pleases me and holds fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel says, 'Yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him.'" And all God's people said, the devil loves to discourage God's elect people, the people whom God is determined to save by his almighty grace. The devil discourages God's people in many ways. Those who have not yet repented and believed in the Savior, they've been chosen by God, but they've not yet come to faith. The devil tries to convince them that the gospel is not true. And if that doesn't work, the devil has other lies for them. He will try to convince them that they personally are too sinful. Even if the gospel's true, you're too sinful. You've sinned too long, or you've sinned worse than other people have, and your sins will exclude you from these wonderful gospel promises of eternal life and forgiveness of sins through Christ. And all of these are lies, according to our text this morning. If the devil cannot get people to disbelieve the gospel or to disbelieve their personal part in the gospel, he will try to get them to hold to a perverted or compromised version of the gospel. One such version of the gospel would make saving faith mere words that we parrot after the preacher, and that denies the necessity of repentance as integral to genuine saving faith. If a person repents and believes the gospel, then the devil has other lies to try to trip up the believer. You sinned again. You sinned a sin that can't be forgiven. You sin that particular sin again, and surely it proves your faith is not real, etc. Our text deals with all of these lies. The Holy Spirit, using the preached word of the gospel, can work faith and salvation and repentance in any heart that is chosen by the Father for salvation, anyone for whom Christ died, and He will so work in every one of His elect. Truly, His grace is greater than all our sin. And as believers, when the devil comes and discourages us with reminders that we still sin or that we've sinned that particular sin again, the Holy Spirit, through the gospel promises given in Christ, can rescue us from the devil's lies and remind us that we are indeed new creatures in Christ Jesus, that the good work He has begun in us, He will complete. I believe that our text speaks to all of us. Our text reminds us that in this everlasting covenant, which the Son of David fulfills, that's been his theme for the last several chapters, that God would establish this everlasting covenant through the Son of David, that in this covenant, God has still the same standard, his eternal moral law, his absolute law of right and wrong, and that this law is fulfilled in the hearts and lives of all who join themselves to the Lord, that's his language, who join themselves to the Lord by faith and repentance. This includes the outcast of Israel, verse 8. That is, those who are born within the nation of Israel, but who, by a lack of faith and repentance, were really spiritually excluded. God says, I will receive the outcast of Israel as they come to me with repentance and faith. This includes also the foreigners and those not born within the covenant community, but upon whom the Holy Spirit pours out the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and draws them to Himself and to His church. It includes the eunuch. Both foreigners and eunuchs were not allowed within the Old Testament temple or tabernacle holy places, not under the ceremonial law. And that's what we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 23. But now he wants to emphasize that there's no one who's excluded if they'll but repent and believe in this Son of David. And so he purposely makes an appeal back to Deuteronomy 23, and he says, now all who repent and believe, even the sons of the foreigner, even the eunuch, are in spiritual union with the Messiah as they believe in Him. And they are in spiritual union with His covenant, with His promises, and with the people, the true people of the living God. So first this morning, I want you to note that our text emphasizes ongoing repentance as indicative of genuine covenant faith. We are justified by faith alone. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But along with faith comes repentance. Faith causes us to repent. View it as faith always results in repentance, turning from the old life through Christ, through His grace, and turning to the new life in Him. There are and always have been those who put aside repentance as unnecessary to salvation. Misusing the doctrine of justification by faith alone, they say it doesn't matter if you repent or not. It doesn't matter if you put aside that old life or not, just as long as you say you believe in Jesus. But you know, the Bible is clear. As summed up in our confession of faith that sums up the biblical teaching, at that point where it says that though we are justified by faith alone, true saving faith never remains alone. Saving faith bears the fruit of repentance. It always manifests itself eventually in a turning from sin and self and a turning to God in His Word. And that's dealt with here in this context and in this text. Several New Testament texts deal with this, but perhaps the most fully developed discussion in the New Testament is in Romans, the 6th chapter. In light of God's grace being greater than all our sins, which he affirms at the end of chapter 5 of Romans, he goes on and says in chapter 6, well, does that mean we can just continue on in a life of sin and still be true Christians and unconcerned about whether we sin or not? Can we have our cake and eat it too, in other words? And the answer is a resounding no. He says no in the strongest possible use of first century Greek. In the original language, you can't say no any stronger than he says it there. Many of our translations even translate it by no means, trying to bring out the full force of what he says there. Can I say I believe in Jesus and just continue on in a life of sin? By no means. If I believe in Jesus truly, sincerely, from the heart, by the grace of God, I'm in spiritual union with Jesus Christ by faith in His salvation. And so by His cross, I have died to the old life, and by His resurrection, I've been raised up to a new life. And I'm to reckon this so by faith. In the midst of my daily failings and issues with sin, I'm to remind myself that I'm in union with Christ, union with His death and resurrection, and therefore I'm a new creature, and I'm dead to the old life in God's eyes. I'm alive, a new person. And through the power of that reckoning, it's an act of faith, we begin to grow in sanctification, which is another way of saying we continue on in repentance and grow in holy repentance. No, this lie from the devil that we can be a Christian and have no concern for repenting from our sin, this is a lie from the devil, and it's been repeated in every generation in some form or another. It's important that we not be taken in. Verse 1 reminds us that Jehovah God is still commanding righteous obedience to His moral law. And again, He's prophesying, I'm convinced throughout this entire section of Isaiah, He's prophesying of the new covenant that is in Jesus Christ. We see that back in chapter 53, which is part of this whole section. He talks there about Christ dying on the cross. He says it so explicitly that if you didn't know it was Old Testament you were reading, you would think you were reading from the Gospels. And he's emphasizing that that's the covenant we're talking about. And in this covenant, obedience to God's moral law is still important. He says in verse 1, keep justice and do righteousness. Keep justice. Justice may especially be speaking to my need to love my neighbor, to treat my neighbor in a fair and equitable manner, in the way that God's law commands. And righteousness throughout the Scriptures usually speaks about my direct relationship with God, my obedience to His holy law. Righteousness glorifies God. Righteousness is the proper demand from God on those claiming to be His people. The Old Testament covenant nation has commanded them to seek the Lord by repentance, by keeping justice and doing righteousness. And as the text continues, we find that this is something that those in the new covenant are to fulfill as well. That God's concern for the righteous fulfillment of His holy moral law is always God's concern, Old or New Testament. But you know, not only does verse 1 repeat the law in summary form when it says, keep justice and do righteousness, verse 1 also speaks of God giving salvation and revealing righteousness. The law reminds me that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And the last part of verse 1 is reminding us that God sends the Savior. The Old Testament covenant people were to keep justice. They were to do righteousness, even as we are to repent of our sins and seek newness of life in Jesus Christ. And why are we to do this? Because God, he says from the Old Testament viewpoint, God would send His salvation and God would reveal His righteousness. And of course, in the gospel, this promise has been fulfilled. What they looked ahead to, we look back on as completed in our Lord Jesus Christ. God has revealed His righteousness in our salvation in Jesus Christ. How does this work? We're commanded here, on one hand, to do justice and righteousness. And we are, on the other hand, we're commanded to do this because God will send His salvation and righteousness. The gospel explains this perfectly. The elect sinner is converted to faith in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit working the conviction of sin and persuasion of the truth of the gospel in the sinner's heart, and so giving that sinner the gift of saving faith. And as soon as we trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, having confessed our sin, the perfect and spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ is reckoned to our account in heaven. And so God's justice is fulfilled, and we are justified or pardoned at the same time. For Christ's death on the cross in our place is the perfect keeping of God's justice, and the climactic fulfillment of Christ's life of complete righteous obedience. And having been justified by faith alone in this way, the result is sanctification or ongoing repentance. Christ, by His Word and Spirit, continues to work upon the believer, turning us to greater measures of personal justice-keeping and personal righteousness-doing as Christ conforms us by His grace alone to His own image. One of the clearest signs of repentance and of faith in our text, then, one of the clearest signs of being having the covenant of grace applied to us in this way is Sabbath-keeping. And that's what we find here in verses 2, 4, and 6. God's covenant blessing is pronounced in the man who does this particular thing, who is also called the Son of Man who does this. That's literally the Son of Adam who does this. Who lays hold of or grabs hold of this particular thing, he says. What thing? The keeping of the Sabbath. The man who does not defile the Sabbath by unnecessary thoughts, words, or deeds, as our catechism puts it, other than works of necessity, which would be like the works of a police officer, for example, or works of mercy, which would be like the works of a doctor or a nurse. Isaiah 58, verse 13, which we'll come to in some weeks here, is going to give us these categories as it continues to speak of new covenant Sabbath keeping, especially emphasizing our need to refrain from earthly recreations and earthly labors on the Lord's day. The New Testament teaching about New Covenant Sabbath keeping I have preached on before. I would like to just briefly summarize it. We keep the Sabbath in three ways in the New Covenant. First, we keep it instantly and spiritually as we put aside our own legal self-righteous works and trust only in Christ's salvation. There is salvation rest in Jesus Christ. I'm no longer trying to justify myself. I rest in His righteousness alone by faith. Secondly, we still are to keep the Sabbath physically by concentrating on the things of God on the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day in the New Testament is the day of Christ's resurrection from the dead. In the Old Testament, from creation to the time Christ rose again from the dead, the Lord's Day was the seventh day of the week. And the reason for this is that the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation had not yet taken place. Every week with the Jews, they were looking ahead to Messiah, even in how the week was arranged for you. You worked 6 days, Sunday through Friday, and then you got to rest on that seventh day. It was a picture of how Christ would come. At the end of the week, Christ would finally come. But as soon as Christ came, died, and rose again, that day was switched. From Christ's resurrection until the end of the world, the Lord's Day now is the first day of the week, Sunday. And that's because we begin our week resting in the salvation of our Savior. And then we live our lives out of that rest, that salvation rest. And so that's why Christians have worshiped, and we see it in the Acts of the Apostles, on the Lord's Day, or the day of Christ's resurrection, the first day of the week. And then a third way we keep the Sabbath in the New Covenant is we will keep it eternally as we rest from our labors in heaven. Remember, in the book of Revelation, it speaks of those who die in the Lord. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, because they rest from their labors. And so there is a heavenly keeping of the Sabbath that is eternal glory itself. Now, I believe that all three of those ways of keeping the Sabbath are suggested by Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And that's a point I made when I was preaching through Hebrews, that we have in Hebrews chapter 4 a reminder that we have salvation rest in Christ. There is a day of rest we continue to keep that reminds us of that salvation rest, and there is heavenly rest yet to come. Now, some have quoted the Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 text to deny that there is an ongoing new covenant Sabbath day, that the Lord's Day is not a Sabbath. But let me just say very briefly, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 tells Christians that we're not to be bound by annual feast, new moon festivals, or Sabbaths, which were a shadow of what was to come in Christ. And there are several reasons why I believe that's not referring to the Sabbath principle itself, as we find it back at creation, was referring only to particular Jewish customs in keeping the Sabbath revealed in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, which it is true were no longer bound by the ceremonial law. And there are several reasons why I believe this. First, the original Sabbath principle is not something that's tied down to the ceremonial law. It far predates the ceremonial law and goes clear back to the order of creation itself. And God established there the idea of 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest. Secondly, it is the ceremonial law that he's dealing with in the Epistle to the Colossians. And it's weekly and high Jewish Sabbaths, new moon festivals, and annual feast he's telling us we no longer keep as new covenant believers. And again, then the overall context of Colossians. Christians were being tempted to combine the ceremonial law with the gospel. That's what the epistle's about. And he's making it clear that Christians don't keep the ceremonial law because we have the gospel. I believe that Colossians is not in any way at all saying there's no longer a Lord's Day or a Sabbath day for Christians. And by the way, he also there in Colossians doesn't use the singular Sabbath. He uses the plural Sabbaths. You're not bound by new moon festivals, annual feast, or Sabbaths, plural, speaking of the high Sabbaths that were part of the ceremonial law. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, I argued this back when we looked at that text, when we worked our way through Hebrews. I believe a very literal translation of Hebrews 4, verse 9 from the original language would be this: there remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. I believe it's a very literal translation. So coming back to Isaiah 56, as this text and others remind us, Sabbath keeping, either the Jewish form under the Mosaic covenant or more general Sabbath keeping at all other times, was and is an outward sign that this person is one of God's covenant people. And you know what really works that way with your neighbors and friends? If you claim to be a Christian and don't regularly go to church or set this day apart for the Lord, I doubt whether they take you very seriously. But if you're one that every Lord's Day comes to worship it with his people, and you set this day apart, you're not out there mowing, you're in church, or you're at home worshiping God privately and also publicly at church, this is a powerful testimony that you are one who takes seriously the gospel of Christ. And this has always been the case all throughout the history of the covenant of redemption. And so in verse 2 of our text, the covenant man keeps from defiling or polluting the Sabbath, keeps his hand from doing any evil. You see, his keeping of the Sabbath in his repentance and sanctification is an outward evidence and witness that he belongs to God in the covenant of grace. So the keeping of the Sabbath points to how the rest of his life is a life of growing obedience to God. He puts off not only violations of the Sabbath from his life, but the more seriously he takes that, he also puts off other deeds, other words, other thoughts that are contrary to following Christ, contrary to his holy or separated status as one who is in a right relationship with the holy God. Of course, none of us keep the Sabbath day perfectly in this world any more than we perfectly keep our hands from ever doing any evil in this world. Our sanctification, our repentance is not complete and perfect until heaven. But those who have genuine gospel faith do not rest on their oars. They are not content with just floating along in life. Using the means of grace with faith in Christ's redemptive work, they grow, they progress, slowly but surely, in putting off the old ways and putting on the new ways through Christ. Our sincere attempts to keep the Sabbath day or the Lord's Day and to put evil from our hands as those saved by grace alone manifest our faith and witnesses to the gospel reality that we are people who now belong to God in Christ. I believe that's the point of verse 2. In verse 4, the saved eunuch is one who keeps God's Sabbaths, chooses those things that please the Lord, and holds fast by faith to God's covenant of grace. That is, these eunuchs are those who profess faith in Christ, salvation in the new covenant, and they are growing in repentance or holy obedience. And this includes their keeping the Lord's Day, worship, and other ways of keeping the Lord's Day holy and so manifesting themselves as God's people. Verse 6 affirms the exact same thing in regard to those of Gentile or foreign descent, those who are not Jews, who, he says, join themselves to the Lord. Why do they unite themselves to the Lord, Jehovah God, by faith? So they might serve Him, he says. So they might love His name. So they might be His servants or His willing slaves. And this willing and loving submission is fleshed out in a refusal to defile or pollute the Sabbath day, and by a refusal to turn away from God's covenant, that is the covenant of grace in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And though the language varies slightly, the exact same depiction of spirituality of the eunuch who believes the gospel is the same as that of the son of the foreigner who believes the gospel. Sabbath keeping, manifesting in a practical way a sincere faith in the covenant of grace, a determination to remain true to that covenant. That's one of the emphases in our text. And so, it is a commitment to love and serve the God of grace revealed in that covenant. That is our text emphasis. And the covenant prophesied of here is the new covenant in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance or progressive sanctification indicates a genuine faith, indicates the reality of our being justified by faith alone. God is always the just and holy and righteous God, whether you're talking Old Testament or New Testament. Now, that's not all that our text emphasizes. Our text also emphasizes, secondly, the wonderful covenant blessings for all those who repent and believe the gospel. I'm going to go through this more quickly. Look at verse 1 again. The justice and righteousness of God will be manifested to those who repent and believe in increasing measures as we continue to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the first covenant blessing is as we seek the Lord and His righteousness, He gives us that righteousness and He begins to transform our lives. Verse 2, the person who repents and manifests such faith and repentance by Sabbath observance and ongoing repentance will be blessed. And that's a rich word in God's holy word. Blessed means that we're in a right relationship with God. That's what it means in the scriptures, that we're enjoying the benefits of a right relationship with the living God. And then verses 3 through 5, the person who has joined himself to the true God by faith in the Messiah will be able to know and affirm that he is one of God's people saved by grace. This is the theme of 1 John. You trust in Christ. You walk in His steps. Because of that faith, you can know that you have eternal life. You can know you're one of His. As the sinner manifests true gospel faith in a growing sanctification, in a growing Sabbath keeping, God promises to give such a person a place in His house and within His walls, that is, within His divine protection. That is, within His church, because that is the house of God in the new covenant. Within His church, against which the gates of hell shall never prevail, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. We are given a place. We're guaranteed a place. And in verse 5, that expression, a place, is more literally a monument. I will give them a monument in my house. That is, their name will be inscribed there within God's house, within God's fortress. I think of the plaque we have on the wall up in the fellowship hall, where we dedicated the fellowship hall to Reverend Bruce and Brenda Gordon, a former pastor of this church by which our church came back to the gospel. And we put his name on the wall there to not forget what God had done through his ministry. Well, here he's speaking of us having a monument in God's house. That is, our name is inscribed there. It means that we have a right to be there. We have a place there in spite of having been sinners. In spite of the fact that we fall so far short, yet by faith in Christ and repentance from dead works, we have a right because of Christ's death and resurrection to be part of God's house, to be part of His church. And he says, concerning these eunuchs, he said, they'll be given a name better than that of sons and daughters. That is, their eternal place in God's kingdom is not based on them having descendants to carry on the family name, but it's based on the eternal life and eternal glory that belongs to all who trust in Christ within the redeemed church, all who are within the eternal covenant of grace. We may not be eunuchs, but or I'm sorry, they may not have as eunuchs a physical posterity to carry on the family name, but he says they will be given an everlasting name themselves, which will never be cut off. And Revelation speaks of that in regard to all Christians. Revelation chapters 3 and 4 speaks of how those who overcome by gospel faith are given a name, a new name in heaven that only they know and God knows, and speaks of them having their names never blotted out from the book of life, Revelation 4, verse 5. So here he speaks then of the blessing of a guaranteed part in God's everlasting kingdom of grace, in God's church redeemed by the blood of Christ. And that is guaranteed because by His grace we have repented and believed the gospel. And then verses 6 through 8, the Gentile who unites with the true God by faith in Christ, loving and serving Him and holding fast to the covenant of grace, and manifesting this by, among other things, keeping the Lord's day holy. To such a person, God promises that He will bring them to His holy mountain. In the Old Testament, that was Jerusalem. In the New Testament, the Holy Zion, or the Holy Mountain, is the church. God, He says, will make them joyful in His house of prayer. And this is fulfilled especially in the gathered church as the place of prayer and of joyful worship in the New Covenant. For in Christ, the house of God is at last the house of prayer for all peoples, for all nations. For as Revelation reminds us, Christ died to redeem people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he goes on to say, our burnt offerings and our sacrifices are accepted on God's altar, so we are accepted. This is Old Testament ceremonial language used to describe our complete acceptance by God in the new covenant, even as Gentiles. In our justification, Christ once and for all sacrifice on the cross makes us acceptable to God as we trust in Christ. In our sanctification, Christ's blood and righteousness makes even our imperfect acts of obedience acceptable for Christ's sake. And so our prayers are heard for His sake, for the sake of His perfect obedience and His perfect righteousness, which is accepted by grace through faith as our perfect obedience and our perfect righteousness. So God, hearing our prayers and receiving our worship, is a glorious covenant blessing in the gospel of His Son. Our text emphasizes then God's eternal commitment to righteousness as He fulfills righteousness in the elect through the promised Messiah, and that's seen partly in our ongoing sanctification and repentance. And our text emphasizes the glorious covenant blessings given freely in Christ to all who join themselves to Him by believing His gospel. So there's one more, and that brings us to the one more emphasis in our text. Our text emphasizes that any and all who repent and by faith join themselves to the Lord of the covenant receive all these gospel blessings, all these eternal benefits, even those people that in the past have been excluded from God's kingdom. He starts off verse 3 and 6, the sons of the foreigner, the Gentiles, those born from without the covenant people of God. These sons of the foreigner were not part of Old Testament Israel, not by birth. But if they would join themselves to the Lord, if they would by faith no longer think or speak of themselves as isolated from God's covenant people, if they would serve God and love Him and be willing slaves for the sake of His covenant of grace, slaves to the living God Himself, manifesting their identity as His covenant people by Sabbath keeping, and by holding fast to faith in His covenant promises, then these foreigners, these Gentiles, would be given a permanent part, an eternal part in God's house, on God's mountain that is God's redeemed church. And this is, of course, the fulfillment of this is emphasized in the New Testament, especially in the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles. Revelation, the book of Revelation, speaks of people from every people group being redeemed by Christ's blood and being included in Christ's church. Oh, this is in contrast to the Old Testament Mosaic law, the ceremonial law. As we saw in Deuteronomy, at that time, no one of certain foreign nations, even to the 10th generation, even if they had lived 10 generations in the land of Canaan, could come and worship according to the ceremonial law. Others, only after the third generation living in the promised land, could they enter the tabernacle or temple vicinity to worship God with His covenant people. but now in Christ Jesus. As Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 tell us, now in Christ Jesus, even the Gentiles have been brought near by the blood of Christ, near to God, and have been brought into the household of God, the church. And so the Lord's house is truly, as Christ said, a house of prayer for all nations. And the prayers of all who are in Christ, whatever background we originally had, are heard for Christ's sake. Today, whether you are born within the church or without the church, if you will unite with Jesus Christ and unite to His people by faith in Jesus Christ, if you'll come and unite yourself to the church of Christ, you'll be given a place with His saved people forever. And God promises that He will hear your prayers along with those of all the rest of God's people in Christ. And so we have the foreigners. Another group that was formerly excluded is now included in the new covenant are the eunuchs. He says, eunuchs that join to the Lord by faith in His covenant of grace, holding fast that covenant, manifesting by a growing repentance and growing obedience, including the keeping of the Sabbath, show that they are the people of the true God. And such eunuchs are also given an eternal place, an eternal name or honor in God's house. So don't let those who are physical eunuchs, or perhaps He is using the idea of eunuch metaphorically here, for how all of us as sinners are spiritually fruitless, left to ourselves. And He says, don't worry about being a dry tree, being fruitless, about not having children, or not being able to maintain one's name by procreation. For all those who are in Christ are given this everlasting name and this permanent place in the redeemed church. And they will bear fruit of eternal life and the fruit of eternal glory in the gospel. And again, this is a contrast between the ceremonial law and the gospel. In Leviticus chapter 21, verse 20, it is clear that someone born in the priestly line, if he was a eunuch, could not serve as priest ever. And in Deuteronomy 23, as we saw this morning in verse 1 of that text, it's made clear that a eunuch could not enter the Old Testament temple like the other Jews could. And that's what he's thinking of here. He wants to emphasize how anyone can come in the new covenant and be received into the household of God. He says even the eunuchs can come. See, they were forbidden in the book of Deuteronomy. He says even the eunuchs and the foreigners can come if they will but repent and believe in the Son of David. You know, we have a purposeful example of this in the New Testament. There were a lot of individuals getting converted in the time of the apostles, but almost an entire chapter in the Acts of the Apostles is devoted, Acts chapter 8, to the story of a Gentile eunuch, you know, the son of a foreigner who's also a eunuch, being given eternal life and being baptized and brought into the church of Christ. So we have here then the Gentiles, we have the eunuchs, and thirdly, all who are outcasts from God's true Israel or God's covenant people, verse 8. The Lord Yahweh is speaking. This is His unbreakable promise in this everlasting covenant of grace. Those who have been born as part of the covenant people, but when they were young, they did not repent. They did not believe. They've been isolated from the church. But if they do repent and believe, they'll no longer be outcasts from the church. They will be gathered together with God's people, gathered together by the God of grace Himself. The Lord Jehovah is the one who gathers the outcast or the banished ones of Israel. Those who have been excluded from God's covenant people because of their sin. He gathers to Himself these outcasts or these banished ones. And He will gather more, He says. He will continue to gather the outcast, continue to gather the banished ones until the very last elect sinner is saved by grace. And then Christ will come again. Now, how do we make application of this text to our lives? For the Christian, whatever your background, whatever your past failures, before or after you were saved, believe God's covenant promises to you in Jesus Christ. If you will believe, repent of your sins, and look to Christ, you, Christian, you belong to Him forever. You have a part with His redeemed church forever. He hears your prayers in Jesus Christ and for Christ's sake. And He would have you to continue to keep His Sabbath, to keep the Lord's Day holy, and to continue on in a growing repentance by which you give evidence of a true gospel faith. But He doesn't want you listening to the devil's lies when you stumble. He doesn't want you to listen to the devil's lies that say you're not a Christian and the promises don't apply to you. If you're repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, these promises do apply to you. Note also the importance of prayer in God's house in the new covenant. And you know, I think of how important our times of prayer are during public worship. I think of how important our time of prayer is at our prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. You know, Ian has a cousin married to a theological scholar who's working on a doctorate right now. And this doctorate is dealing with the fact that he's tracing how in all the awakenings, all those times when God really seemed to stir up people to turn to the Lord, there was one characteristic that was always there, no exceptions. God's people begin to get zealous about the prayer meetings. And if that's not there, it doesn't happen. If God's people don't get on their knees, you see, he won't send an awakening if we're not on our knees, because then we'll take credit for it. But if we sense the awakening because we got on our knees and humbled ourselves before him and cried out to him and said, only you can do this, then he's often sent great awakenings and stirred up many hearts to seek him. And here we're told that the house of the Lord is a house of prayer for all people. And finally, I make application for any who may be here today and you are not in union with Jesus Christ by faith in his gospel. You're not in spiritual union with him. My friend, your past sins and your past unbelief cannot keep you out of his everlasting kingdom if you too will repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Ask him to be your Savior. Ask him, cry out to him to transform your heart and life by his grace. Don't listen to the devil's lies. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you one of the outcast or one of the banished ones from God's people because of your sin? The promise is from God himself. He will gather you back. All you need to do is repent and turn to him. Trust in his promise of abundant pardon and grace, and the Lord will restore you. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the book of Isaiah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.